Let me open us in a little word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and again for the privilege we have to come and learn about you openly and freely without worry of persecution, at least openly. Father, we'd ask that you would guide my thoughts, that I would be able to preach your word such as you would have it. In Jesus' name, amen. I guess I'm not really preaching, but anyway. So we're going to be studying, continuing in the Church Fathers, Irenaeus, which that's how I'm told you're supposed to pronounce it, but I seem to pronounce it different at times, so bear with me. All right, did it lock up? All right, I used this graphic last time. I thought I'd use it again. It shows a timeline from 0 BC to 900. And basically, the councils, some creeds, the Greek fathers, apostolic fathers, Latin. And today, little box, we're basically studying mid to late first century Irenaeus of Lyon. So a little bit about his biography. He's thought to have been a Greek and was likely born in Smyrna, probably 135 to 140. We believe he was born of Christian parents. And as a child, he listened to Polycarp's teaching. I can't remember who taught him Polycarp, but he was likely the last bishop that had a direct link to the apostles, basically to Apostle John. And when he was living in Ephesus, Polycarp was a young man living there, and many believe that Irenaeus accompanied Polycarp to Rome in 154, so he was about, 19 years old, perhaps, concerning a dispute over Easter, when it should be celebrated. And so in his writings, Irenaeus refers to Polycarp as one of his masters. So just, again, a graphic of the Roman Empire and where modern-day Turkey is there. Basically, I've blown it up just to show you where Smyrna is, not that far from Ephesus. So that's again, where he was born. And at some time, he moves to Gaul, which is modern-day Lyon, France. And according to Eusebius, he was, recall, a 4th-century church historian. He likely moved there as a missionary. And Lyon, at that time, was known as Lugdunum, if I'm pronouncing that right. And it was an important Roman city in Gaul. It was founded in 43 BC by Lucius Mutinus Plancus, and it was the Roman capital. And basically, also the Emperor Claudius was born there. And at the start of the 2nd century, the population was about 40,000, and by the end of the 2nd century, it was 200,000 people. And so it was a large city, and there were four big aqueducts that supplied water to the city. And so the first record we have of a Christian community there was recorded by Irenaeus himself in 177. And at that time, the church was led by a bishop named Pothinus. And so basically what we know about him picks up in 177. And at this time, the Christians there were being persecuted. And it turns out this persecution was authorized by Marcus Aurelius. And his reign there was 161 to 180, so we're at the tail end of his reign. But he authorized this persecution. And before its zenith, if you will, Christians were forbidden from the marketplace, the forum, the public baths, or to appear in any public place. And if they did appear in public, they were subject to being mocked, beaten, or robbed. And of course, there was no retribution. And often the homes of Christians were vandalized. So this is the background here. And this persecution now becomes much more severe, and the authorities seize, I think it was 8 people initially, and this elderly bishop, Bithynius, who's almost 90 at this time. And they basically scourge them, question them in front of the forum, in front of in the whole town, and basically they're trying to get them to recount their Christianity, if you will, and some do, but they're still basically thrown in prison, and they decide to the authorities to keep them in prison until the arrival of the governor and tell them exactly what they should do. So Irenaeus is dispatched to Pope Eutherius with a letter concerning the persecution basically by those in prison. And, so for this trip to see the Pope, Irenaeus was furnished with a letter of recommendation, if you will, from the church, and it described him as one zealous for the testament of Christ. We don't know for sure, but he may have been a priest in the church, but obviously he wasn't the high one, the bishop. And it turns out this trip to see the Pope for help is what's going to end up saving him, basically. Now the governor comes back to Lugdunum, and he interrogates again the Christians in front of the whole town for a second time. This takes place at the forum. And this time the scourging is much worse. And this whole ordeal is described by Eusebius, and it's quite long and quite graphic. But anyway, the treatment's so bad that one of the upstanding citizens here, Vettius Pathagus, who was a Christian and a man considered of high social standing, requested permission to testify on behalf of the bishop and everybody else. Because there were misconceptions about what Christianity was, and Christianity was basically the only religion that was persecuted there at that time. So basically his request was refused, and instead the governor says, well, are you a Christian? He says, I am, and so they throw him into prison as well. So this is likely where the forum was. If you can see it, they actually still use it. So this is just outside Lyon. And so the next step basically was the accused Christians endured all kinds of horrible torture, and while they were torturing those in prison, they kept getting more, or, you know, arresting more and bringing them into for questioning and torture. And this continued, and some of the Christians that they brought had some pagan servants, and 2 of those pagan servants were arrested as well. And fearing torture, they accused basically their masters, Christians, of incest and cannibalism, which, you know, set everything crazy. So basically what followed was the torture of all these captive Christians, horrible means, in an effort to renounce their faith. And it's interesting, if you believe the account, that basically those that had recounted their faith earlier basically returned to it, and they basically all died professing their faith. There was one... Well, the bishop himself, like I said, was 90, and he was just beaten horribly. and basically carried off to prison, where he died a short time later. And there was a 15-year-old girl who was taken, and just horrible things were done to her, but she never recanted her faith. And so in all, I think there were 48 people killed, including the bishop. And the next mention we have, basically documenting ironies, is when he returns from his trip to Rome, he shortly thereafter made bishop of Lyon. So maybe the persecution stopped for a while with those murders, but this all took place within a year, so we're not sure how long he was in Rome. But in any regard, he became the bishop. And his main focus was, again, combating the Gnostics. He put a big emphasis on evangelizing the countryside. And ironically, later on, he again interceded with the then Pope on, again, what the proper celebration of Easter would be, basically between the churches of Asia and Rome. And so the issue, again, going back to Polycarp, was the Asia church basically still celebrated Easter at Passover, and the Roman church, or Western church, however you want to, or the Church of Rome, did it on Resurrection Sunday. And so this got to be a pretty big deal, and basically, Irenaeus basically said it's not worth tearing the church apart, and kind of mediated between the two sides on that issue. It's commonly thought he died around 202 or 203. We don't know exactly. Most historians think he died of old age, but according to the Roman Catholic or Orthodox Church, he died as a martyr. There's first mention of him dying as a martyr was by Jerome, and then like in 600s, if I recall, somebody else did. So switch gears now and talk a little bit about his writings. Again, almost all his writings were directed against Gnosticism. The most famous of his writings is Against Heresies, which same title that Tertullian, who I taught last time, named one of his books. He also wrote, and that work we have in its complete form, in the next work here, The Demonstration of Apostolic Preaching. We have more or less complete, too, but I think it's in Armenian. It was basically an instruction for recent Christian converts, but what's interesting in reading it, basically the way he goes about it is he's describing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament. So it's pretty good. Another interesting part about in this book, kind of small bit of trivia, but he's the first Christian writer to refer to the earth as a sphere. This is in 180. And Eusebius, you know, in 4th century, ascribes these other works to him. One concerned a schism, another on the subject of knowledge, and on the monarchy, or how God is not the cause of evil. And we don't have those works any longer. So again, the main reason, or the main issues he wrote against, was Gnosticism and the Valentinians, or Valentinus, I think Mark mentioned that. That was basically a sect of Gnosticism, and their belief was dualism, you know, good versus evil, light versus dark, spirit versus matter, knowledge versus ignorance. And an interesting point about Valentinius is he was supposed, this is according to Tertullian, was a candidate for a bishop of Rome. And when he didn't get that promotion or title or position, if you will, that's when he kind of spun off and changed his theology a little bit. And ironically, His following split between an Eastern and a Western or Italian branch, and it's the Western branch that basically became the Marconianism, or led by Marcion. So I don't think I'll mention anything else there. What I wanted to do was, he was one of the first authors to talk about the unity of faith of the church throughout the whole world. And so this is chapter 10 of his work, Against Heresies, and I'm going to read a little bit from it. As I have already observed, the church, having received this preaching and this faith, although scattered throughout the whole world, yet as if occupying but one house, carefully preserves it. She also believes these points of doctrine just as if she had but one soul and one in the same heart. And she proclaims them and teaches them and hands them down with perfect harmony as if she possessed only one mouth. For although the languages of the world are dissimilar, yet the import of the tradition is one and the same. For the churches which have been planted in Germany do not believe or hand down anything different, nor do those in Spain, nor those in Gaul, nor those in the East, nor those in Egypt, nor those in Libya, nor those which have been established in the central regions of the world. But as the Son, that creature of God, is one and the same throughout the whole world, so also the preaching of the truth shineth everywhere and enlightens all men that are willing to come to the knowledge of truth. Nor will any one of the rulers in the churches, however highly gifted he may be in point of eloquence, teach doctrines different from these. For no one is greater than the Master. Nor, on the other hand, will he who is deficient in power of expression inflict injury on the tradition. For the faith being ever one and the same, neither does one who is able at great length to discourse regarding it make it any addition to it, nor does one who can say but little diminish it. And I thought it was pretty good reading that chapter, but I think you get a little bit flavor there. But again, he seems to be one of the first authors to talk about the church as a universal church. Another thing he helped with was the contribution of the New Testament canon. And prior to Irenaeus, many Christians, differed as to which gospel they preferred, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. And at this time, I guess Christians in Asia preferred John, where overall Matthew was considered the most popular gospel. So his writings basically is the earliest account saying that all four gospels were canon. And he wasn't perfect, though. He listed all the books, I believe, but he also listed First Clement and Shepherd of Hermas as canon. But he obviously denounced this Gospel of Truth, which is a Gnostic book. So he got it almost totally right, but missed a few books. He is also... Basically, let me read what he has to say about this fourfold gospel. The gospels could not possibly be either more or less in number than they are, since there are four zones of the world in which we live, four principal winds, while the church is spread over all the earth. And the pillar and foundation of the church is the gospel. In the spirit of life, it fittingly has four pillars, everywhere breathing out incorruption and revivifying men. From this it is clear that the Word, the artificer of all things, I had to look that up for myself, artistic craftsman basically could translate, being manifested to men, gave us the gospel, fourfold in form but held together by one Spirit. As David said when asking for his coming, O sitter upon the cherubim, show yourself. For the cherubim have four faces, and their faces are images of the activity of the Son of God. For the first living creature, it says, was like a lion, signifying his active princely and royal character. And the second was like an ox, showing his sacrificial and priestly order. The third had the face of a man, indicating very clearly his coming in human guise. And the fourth was like a flying eagle, making plain the giving of the Spirit who broods over the church. Now the Gospels in which Christ is enthroned are like these. So I'm going to read you just a small paragraph of what he said about each book. So now the Gospels in which Christ is enthroned are like these. So concerning Matthew proclaims his human birth, saying the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham, and the birth of Jesus Christ was in this manner, for the Gospel is manlike. And so through the whole Gospel, Christ appears as a man of humble mind and gentle. I don't remember if I chopped a word or... So that's what he said about Matthew. Concerning Mark, but Mark takes his beginning from the prophetic spirit who comes on men from on high, saying the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, showing a winged image of the gospel. Therefore he made this message compendious and summary. Compendious is like comprehensive. For such is the prophetic character. For Luke, that according to Luke is having a priestly character, begin with the priest Zacharias offering incense to God. For the fatted calf was already being prepared, which was to be sacrificed for the finding of the younger son. I tried to capture a little bit here. I know I didn't do it justice, but of how he says they're unique, but they and in their audience who they're directed to, but how they are one gospel. And then concerning John, that according to John expounds his princely and mighty and glorious birth from the Father, saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And all things were made by him, and without him nothing made. Therefore, this gospel is deserving of all confidence, for such indeed is his person. And it's kind of what I wanted to say about the fourfold gospel. He actually quotes from the four gospels 626 times in this book. He was very insistent in all his writings that there are exactly four gospels and not other books as, you know, some of the Gnostics and others said. He also, the Gnostics, again, right, claimed to have the secret oral tradition from Jesus himself. And so in one of his chapters here, he talks about the apostolic authority. And he basically, in a nutshell, claims that all the bishops of all the major cities could be traced back to the apostles, and that therefore, since they had direct lineage, if you will, to the apostles, they were the only safe interpretation of Scripture. He also argued, again, kind of for the universal church, that since all these different churches preserve the same traditions, that and they're all in agreement that indeed the faith must be genuine. He liked fourfold things. So besides the four gospels, he said there were only four covenants. So as is the activity of the Son of God, such is the form of the living creatures, and is the form of the living creatures, such as also the character of the gospel. For the living creatures were quadriform, and the gospel and the activity of the Lord is fourfold. Therefore, four general covenants were given to mankind. One was that of Noah's deluge by the rainbow. The second was Abraham's by the sign of circumcision. The third was the giving of the law by Moses. And the fourth is that of the gospel through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I realized I cut two slides. I wasn't supposed to, and I realized that at 9 this morning, so I didn't have time to recreate them. So we're going to actually finish very early. So scriptural teaching, one of the things that he showed was in his teaching was the relationship with the events predicted in Daniel with Rome. I thought that was really good. He wrote on that the Antichrist would come upon the breakup of Rome, that Rome was indeed the fourth prophetic kingdom mentioned. And he also wrote the literal resurrection of the righteous at the second advent. So his dispensation was very consistent with what we believe. The millennium would be bounded by the two resurrections, and that the kingdom of God would be established by the second advent. So he had lots to say about these. In his one book, Against Heresies, there's six books, and each book has 25 to like 35 chapters. So it's quite a big work. Also, he's our earliest testimony declaring that the Gospel of John was written by the Apostle John and that the Gospel of Luke was written by Luke. We know that he contributed to the canon of Scripture. Again, he pretty much only had two books that were later dropped. He declared the unity of God in the Bible. Basically, of course, the Old Testament and New Testament weren't thought of in that way at this time, but he basically taught how the old how Christ fulfilled the Old Testament. So he was ahead of his time there, I think. And he maintained that the gospel message was for everyone. He really hit upon this again, combating the Gnostics that basically said that, you know, you had to have the secret knowledge, you had to be smarter, you weren't going to heaven. And again, he was perhaps the first to speak of the church as a universal church. He also followed the Pauline theology with the first and second Adam in understanding his salvation. I had a very big section in there on what that, which I found fascinating, but it was way too long. And he had tremendous influence on those who followed him, Hippolytus and Tertullian. You know, we studied Tertullian last time I taught. He also wrote on the number 666. He didn't make any conclusions, but it was interesting. He wrote a lot about the Antichrist. Again, he identified Rome and the ten horns and the, I guess, tenfold partition of the Roman Empire and how those... how Rome indeed was what's depicted in Daniel 7 and Revelation chapter 17. And then he also wrote a little bit about Daniel's 70th week, and I believe he's one of the first that describes Daniel's 70th week as literal years versus something else. So that's what I have. Any questions on him?